Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they've devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. The one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high and out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes lurk stealthily, watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He'll never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call account? But you do see. For you do note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. So reads God's word. Our Heavenly Father, as we look at your word this morning, as we hear this cry for justice, we pray that you would be your own interpreter by your Spirit in our hearts and minds, that we might understand what you're saying to us, that we might trust you. For Jesus' sake, amen. From the cradle to the grave, there is a deep-seated cry within all of us for justice. Certainly children have got a very strong sense of justice, haven't they? At least in our family, where it's generally equated with equality. So whether it's the ice cream or the Pringles or the Smarties or it's time on the computer, there is, how shall I put it, a robust concern for a totally equitable distribution. So it's not just two scoops of ice cream each, but exactly the same size and shape of those scoops. And any apparent injustice is usually protested in a very vocal manner. That's not fair. And then in our house there is also the cry for injustice when the punishment doesn't fit the crime. The sanction for one misdemeanour is said to be too severe, usually by the culprit, whereas that meted out to their sibling is obviously too lenient. That's not fair. And of course the cry for injustice is no less powerful when we reach adulthood, is it? The cry of injustice in the face of an inadequate pay award, as we've seen in the news recently. Or the cry of injustice in a relationship betrayed. Or the cry of injustice in a confidence breached. For some of us, the experience of school bullying, or an abusive family life, or a painful marriage relationship, or stressful employment, or even perhaps the unanticipated financial pressures of retirement. All of these things confirm that there is rough justice in this world. And the cry for justice is not just for ourselves, is it? It is a cry for justice for others. We sense that justice needs to be done and needs to be seen to be done, not only with our own families, but also within our community and within our world. And the media pump out an unceasing diet, don't they, of cases after case of injustice. Hasn't it been heartbreaking this week to watch the sham of an election in Zimbabwe? When the economy there is in meltdown, and what should be one of the richest nations in Africa is now a basket case. In the face of such injustice, there is a powerful conviction in all of us that perpetrators need to be dealt with, that justice needs to be done, and yet so often injustice seems to be compounded because it isn't done, and the perpetrators seem to escape unpunished and even seem to prosper. Well, Psalm 10 is a cry for justice. And a cry especially for justice for the vulnerable, the blameless, the defenseless and innocent. Now, last week, if you were with us, we saw that Psalm 9 and 10 are actually a pair together. And together they form an acrostic poem. That is, each stanza begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, near enough. And as a pair, they speak of the twin realities of a fallen world. So, if Psalm 9 speaks of the certain triumph of God, well then Psalm 10 speaks of the present, albeit short-lived, triumph of the wicked. Psalm 9 reminds us of certain judgment to come. Psalm 10 reminds us of rampant injustice now. They are twin realities, side by side, both in poetry and in life. In Psalm 9, we saw that the focus is actually on God, and the wicked are only mentioned to be dismissed. Whereas in Psalm 10, the focus is now on the wicked, and God is only mentioned to be dismissed. And the point of these pairing is to teach us that Psalm 9 is how things really are, even if it doesn't look like it. That God will win the day. Yes, Psalm 10 is how things seem. But that is not the full reality. You need the pair. And actually, the order of those two psalms is important as well. Because as David writes, he doesn't move from the darkness of experience to the light of faith. No, rather it's the other way around, isn't it? You see, for the Christian believer, the problem of injustice, just as the problem of suffering, is particularly acute because of our confidence and conviction that God is in charge, that he is just, that he will act justly. So the cry of Psalm 10 comes after the conviction of Psalm 9, because, if you like, of the conviction of Psalm 9. In fact, injustice is a particularly Christian problem. Other religions can dismiss it as karma or illusion or fated. The secularist has got no recourse except to say that stuff happens. But it is because we believe that God, the God of the Bible, is who he is, that he is a God of justice, that injustice is a problem for us. So, what then is David's remedy for us in this tension? Well, first, it is to cry out to God in the face of injustice. To cry out to God in the face of injustice. This is verses 1 to 11. You see, the basic issue is that God seems distant and hidden. Verse 1, have a look. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And why should that matter? Well, because it is the exact opposite of what God has promised, of what he's revealed of himself in Scripture. In Deuteronomy 4, as Moses addresses the people on the edge of the promised land, this is what he says. Deuteronomy 4, verse 7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to us as our Lord, the God, our God is to us whenever we call upon him? What great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law as I set before you today? It's a problem because God's promised something different. And here again then is the tension. Injustice seems to be both high-handed here and arrogant in Psalm 10. Yes, God seems distant, and so the tyrants of this world, whether big or small, are doing very nicely, thank you. And it's not just that they're exploiting the poor and the innocent and helpless, but they're doing so brazenly, arrogantly. Did you notice that? In arrogance, verse 2, boasting, verse 3, in pride, verse 4. Now, it's that arrogance that I think is the key that lies behind the way that the wicked think. And I want to see if I can try and explain the logic of it this morning. You see, the first, the wicked says, this is a sort of generic wicked, the wicked says, God doesn't exist. Verse 3, the wicked boasts of his desires of his soul, the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there's no God. Now, of course, that is much bluster and bravado, isn't it? Later on, we hear him say that the God, the same God that he says he doesn't, that doesn't exist, has forgotten him. Verse 11. Or that the God he doesn't believe in him won't call him to account. Verse 13. So God is actually there in the background. But he's saying, he's pretending he doesn't exist. This isn't then a real philosophical atheism. Rather, it's much more practical. It's not so much the theory that God doesn't exist, but rather the lifestyle of living as if he doesn't exist, pretending. I think that's very telling. Because you see, God is there. And although, verse 5, your judgments are on high out of his sight, the wicked cannot quite obliterate that nagging sense of his reality. Near the end of his life, Jean-Paul Sartre, whom all his life had espoused atheistic nihilism, he told his friend Pierre Victoire, I don't feel that I am a product of chance, the speck of dust in the universe, but someone who was expected, prepared, prefigured. In short, a being whom only a creator could put here. And this idea of a creating hand refers to God. Didn't quite sound like atheism, does it? And in fact, it led his fellow philosopher and longtime companion, Simone de Beauvoir, to protest, how should one explain the senile act of a turncoat? You see, Sartre, in the end, for all his pretense that God did not exist, knew that he was a reality. And his atheistic friends then had to dismiss it as the ramblings of dementia. But what we see here in Psalm 10 is, for all the pretense, what happens is when you forget God, you turn your back on God, you pretend he doesn't exist, is that justice is inevitable. Getting rid of God is to get rid of justice. And that is why the first thing the wicked says, there's no God, he doesn't exist. And that allows him, second, to say, that means I'm okay. Verse 5, as for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shan't be moved throughout all generations. I shan't meet with adversity. The practical, fundamental atheist is that self-confident, happy neighbour of yours who is desperately hoping that there is no God in order to give them a fig leaf of security for the way they want to behave now. I'm okay. I'm a good bloke. I'll be all right. How many times have you heard that? But of course, to gain such goals as security, wealth, power and happiness, actually, anything goes. And those goals are entirely self-centered. In seeking to attain them, it means that others are simply there to be exploited or oppressed. Now that is seen supremely in the third thing that the wicked says. He says, I can say what I like. Verse 7, His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. Which of us has not enjoyed the tasty words of a juicy morsel of gossip that is designed to wound and destroy? And indeed, the picture here is of a verbal ambush, isn't it? Verse 8, he sits in ambush. In fact, there are three pictures. Firstly, there's the brigand or robber who's lying in wait, sitting in hiding places, murdering the innocent, stealthily watching for the helpless. Then there's the picture of a lion ready to pounce. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. And then the picture of a hunter. He seizes the paw when he draws him into his net. The snare is laid. And incidentally, Paul quotes this verse 7 in Romans as part of his argument that actually we are all guilty and without excuse before God, because we are all like this, aren't we? The seeds of this are in all our hearts. And then fourth, the wicked says, I can do what I like. Verse 10, the helpless are crushed and sink down, fooled by his might. He says in his heart, God's forgotten. He's hidden his face. He'll never see it. The author and atheist Aldous Huxley made an unusually candid admission. He said this, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed it had none. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. It's very honest, isn't it? He decided to believe in no God, in meaninglessness, because he wanted to be able to do whatever he pleased, whatever he liked. He wanted to throw off any sort of moral responsibility. Because if there was no God, no justice, Huxley could do what he wanted. If there was no plot, no meaning, no absolute, well then who could judge? Who could criticise? So do you see then the thought process of what I call practical atheism? God doesn't exist, so I'm okay. I can say what I like, I can do what I like. Nothing and no one can stop me, and I'll get away with it. Now, actually, you don't have to believe in God to deplore the evil and wickedness in this world, but if you do, well, then the panorama of injustice that we see around us will provoke that cry of verses 1 and 2. God, why are you standing far off? Why are you hiding? And we need to be careful too, because that sort of cry can verge on atheism, can't it, in practice? What we're saying is there's no God, that the God that we claim to believe in is not showing himself as or where we think he ought to. But what stops us from falling over that line into atheism is that actually we're still talking to him. We're crying out to him, crying out to God in the face of injustice. And because we cry out to God in the face of injustice, that means, second, that we can be confident in God to do justice. Verses 12 to 18. Now, you'll see here in the second half of the psalm that actually the darkness still persists. The innocent are still afflicted. Verse 12, verse 17. Forget not the afflicted. And they're still oppressed, verse 18. And the wicked are still seeming to get away with it. I like the little ditty of Lord Bowen. He said this, the rain, it raineth on the just and on the unjust fella. But more upon the just, because the unjust stole the just's umbrella. Derek Kidner comments, belief and morality are not guarantees of happiness and stability, as our Christian brothers and sisters in today in Zimbabwe are well aware. But there are real gleams in the darkness in this psalm. Yes, the wicked says God has forgotten, he won't call him to account. But the affirmation here is that God does see, verse 14, but you do see, for you know mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. And God does rule. The Lord is king forever and ever, verse 16. And God does hear, verse 17. The Lord, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice. So be confident then in God to do justice. That is David's encouragement. But I wonder, have you ever thought about the fact that to pray about injustice in the Bible's understanding is actually a terribly dangerous thing to do? In fact, it carries a divine spiritual health warning. I guess many of us think that prayer is one of the safest activities imaginable, but actually that's not so. Because you see, verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. He does rule. That is the reality, even if it doesn't look like it now. But it is the reality. And his justice, therefore, will come, and the nations, and indeed any man or woman who directly rebels against the one who is king forever, will one day face his judgment. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter puts it like this: the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. No, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why is he standing far off? Why does it look as if he's hiding? Because he is being patient with us. You see, none of us are only the victims of injustice, are we? All of us are also perpetrators. All of us are responsible for the greatest injustice of all, the injustice of not acknowledging and living with the God as he truly is, the God who is king forever and ever. It's why when we prayed, as we did earlier, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven, well, then we have to go on and pray, forgive us our sins. It's a terribly dangerous thing to pray for God's justice, because we're inviting it on ourselves too. But there is also very good news here. Very good news in Jesus. Did you notice the description of the victims of injustice in verses 12 and verse 17? Forget not the afflicted. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. It's a description that was used of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news is that Jesus was the afflicted. He was afflicted for us. And what that means is that in Jesus, God knows what it is like to be on the rough end of injustice. The wonder of the incarnation is that God became man. He took on flesh. He entered into our experience. He identified with us. And not just a taster like some student on work experience. No, completely, totally, and utterly. So in Acts 9, when Saul's persecuting Christians, Jesus appears to him on the Damascus Road and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Complete identification. God doesn't just see and hear. In fact, in Jesus, he identifies. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, whatever you did for the least of one of these, my brothers, you did for me. Now, isn't that great news in the face of injustice? To conclude, perhaps you know this piece. It's called The Long Silence. At the end of time, billions of people were seated on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them. But some groups near the front talked heatedly, not cringing with cringing shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering and injustice? Snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. What about this, he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no crime but being black. Far out across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evils and suffering and injustice he had permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? He leads a pretty sheltered life, doesn't he? And so each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he'd suffered the most. A Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a thalidomide child. And in the centre of the vast plain they consulted with each other. And at last they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges. Let him be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. And at the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die, so that there can be no doubt that he died. And let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered a word. No one moved. For suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. God does see. God does hear. He does rule. And he has entered into the mess in order to raise us from it. Isn't that good news? Let's pray together. He who was rich, yet for our sake became poor, that we might have the riches of God. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he knows exactly what it is like to be in our shoes and to face injustice. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world today, enduring things that they should not, because they are yours. We pray that they would know the encouragement of Jesus with them by his Spirit, upholding them and strengthening them. And we pray for ourselves, whatever we have to face this week, that we would be conscious of his leading and confident that the judge of all the earth will do right. For we ask it for the glory of his name. Amen. They speak to reassure me, to hasten or control.